All right. Okay, so yeah, I don't know if you heard, but I have 5 chapters to cover today, so just buckle your seatbelts and hang on. And if you read these 5 chapters, you know that they are the most riveting, you know, drama-filled chapters. No, it's actually, I mean, it is kind of this list of names that I don't know how to pronounce, and I kind of thought of it as like a big pen drawing this boundary lines, you know, in a land that I can't really picture, and I don't really know what it is, but I am pretty nerdy, so I actually really enjoyed studying this and kind of digging in more and learning, reading the commentaries, learning more of why this is in the Bible. And I really enjoyed this section, and the extra chapters actually really fleshed out the full picture. So it, the Lord knows, and he worked it all out. But I do hope to convince you, that share with you what I learned, that there are some really interesting things recorded here in these chapters, and these truths are really applicable to us right now, today. And one big take home that I hope you see, if you don't hear anything else, I want you to hear that God fulfills his promises, right down to the specifics. And he does this no matter if we're faith-filled and zealous for him all our days, or if we're just a bunch of weary, whiny failures. He is faithful, always amazingly faithful. So let's just jump in chapter 15 with Judah's allotment. So Judah's given the largest, most detailed description here out of all the tribes. And this highlights the fact that God has already chosen that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come from the tribe of Judah. And it's just one of the ways that God kind of likes to turn human expectations on their head, because Judah was not the firstborn, or the secondborn, or the thirdborn. He was the fourthborn, and he was born of Jacob's sons, and he was born to Leah, who was the unloved wife. And there's nothing obvious that we see in Scripture about Judah's person or character. In fact, he does some pretty creepy things that make him stand out as a Christ-like figure or leader. So why would the fourthborn son have preeminence over the others then? Because God chose him. God chose the tribe of Judah to be elevated for his own purposes. One of the commentators said, Judah will have royal primacy not because of birth or virtue, simply by God's sovereignty. And we'll all go into this more, because we see this reversal of birth order with Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's sons, later on. But Caleb pops up here again in verse 13 of chapter 15. And man, is this guy just a rock star of the faith or what? He's really amazing. So he's now 85. He's been fighting on behalf of the other tribes for the last 7 years. And he's totally afraid to take on the Anakim, which are these giant warrior people, essentially synonymous with unconquerable, just totally untouchable. This is what turned the Hebrews back from Canaan the first time and had them spend an extra 40 years wandering, was their fear of the Anakim. And he's like, no, God promised me this land. God will do it. So he just takes it on. It was funny. I was talking to my kids and about it. I was like, he's 85. You know that's like your great-grandfather's age. That's Gumpy's age. And they were like, they literally dropped to the floor laughing. They were like, wait, what? Like, the idea of Gumpy fighting was just, like, too much for them. So it was pretty funny. But why is he willing to take on these huge warrior people? Because he knows who God is. And if we dwell on our fear and how big and scary our fears are, instead of how big God is, that's when we fall prey to them. But if, like Caleb, we remember that even our most dreaded fears are subject to God's supremacy and power, that's when we're able to overcome. And Caleb here is given as a picture to us of what those who fully believe God's promises can receive. So even if Caleb was super fearless, apparently not all his men were. So he used some extra incentive to encourage his men. He offers his daughter Aksa as a reward to the one who captures Debir. Gee, thanks, Dad. obviously, I do not support using your daughter as a prize, but my understanding is that in the culture of the ancient Near East, women were considered possessions, almost property, especially a daughter under a father's control. So Caleb's offer would probably have been within the societal norms of the day. And one commentator did mention that it's possible that Aksa was a willing party and that Caleb was using this as a test of his future son-in-law being willing to grasp, faithfully claim the promises of God. But either way, it's one of those annoying, we're just told the facts stories in the Bible without God's moral commentary. So it's an area that we just have to trust him and be okay with not fully understanding this side of heaven. The cool thing about the Bible that we see here and later with the story of Zelophehad's daughter is that it really does record a large, by ancient text standards, number of women, their names, their stories. So it really is pretty amazing in that way. It's hard for us in our modern context, but I think if you compare it to the time that it was written in other ancient texts, it's actually really radical. So Othniel is a man who conquers the city fortress of Debir, and he's given Aksa in marriage, and they are given Debir as an inheritance. And it's in the Negev, the desert region south. Oh, I should say that I did print out some maps. I just like photocopied this from my study Bible. But that I put on the back table for small group leaders to grab. I didn't want to print like 150 color copies, but we can pass these around in small group. But you can kind of see here's Hebron, and Debir was south of that in the Negev. So Aksa approaches Caleb and asks him for a blessing, and specifically for springs of water, which would have been a big deal in the desert. And so Caleb kindly grants her request, even though daughters weren't typically given a blessing the way that a son would have. And one commentator pointed out that Caleb was not greedy with the gifts that God had given him, but he knew how to give them away in order to grow God's kingdom. So may we have similar generosity with the gifts that God has given us. Then chapter 16, we begin to see the allotments for Joseph's family. And remember, as Jane Evans told us last week, that the tribe of Joseph is split into two tribes, Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And this keeps the number of the land allotments to 12, because Levi doesn't have a specific land allotment. They're dedicated as priests to serve the Lord. So in Genesis 48, when Jacob is reunited with Joseph, they're in Egypt, Jacob blesses Joseph's sons and states that Manasseh and Ephraim will be like his own sons. So even 400-some years ago, God's already predicting that they will be split like this. And Jacob actually physically crosses his arms when he's blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, and blesses Ephraim, the younger, above Manasseh, the older. And Joseph actually tries to correct him. He's like, no, Dad, wait, this one's the older one. And Jacob says, no, this is the way that it's supposed to be. So this is actually really a common theme that we see in the Bible, God reversing our human expectations. And this is why we often call God's kingdom an upside-down kingdom. And one commentator pointed out that this is a reason to worship God. He is not predictable by human expectations and standards. He works outside of our boundaries. And again, he turns them on their heads, causing us to wonder and cheer. Because really, without a God who ignored our conventions, most of us would have no hope of inheritance. And I love, this is 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, which just emphasizes this point. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Amen. Then in chapter 17, verses 3 through 6, we have this truly amazing record of God's just generous allotment and inheritance to these daughters of Zelophehad. So their story begins under Moses. In Numbers 27, we're told that their father died, leaving no male heir. So this essentially meant that these five women are left with nothing. No means of income, no inheritance, no way to provide for themselves. And they're also concerned that their father's name will die out because his land will be allotted to others. So they boldly come to Moses and petition him for equal rights as sons. And this is just radical for this society, for this even to be heard and considered, for women to own land, to have an inheritance, to have the equality with sons. They essentially became the heads of their tribes. So this is just crazy for this time period. I think it's hard for us to really grasp how radical it is. But God grants their request, and he says, yeah, you can have his allotments. You can be granted this. And he even instates a new rule for Israel that daughters can inherit land in the case of no male heir. Unlike Caleb, who we could see merit for his faith in action that could be a reason for him to claim an inheritance, we're not told anything about these women to say that they deserved a better inheritance. They did nothing to earn God's grace except to ask for it. And God freely, generously, radically gave it. And yet, they still had to step out in faith to ask for it. And they had to do that with Moses and then again to approach Joshua and remind him of what God had promised under Joshua and trust that God would, you know, cause Joshua to honor the previous promise. And we're even told all five of their names. So I feel like I need to give Mahala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah a shout out. Because praise God for these women and just their bold example of faith that's recorded for us. And, you know, how can we be like these bold sisters who stepped out in faith, asked for radical things, and trust that their God would fulfill them? So in contrast to these faith-filled women, we see in chapter 17, starting in verse 14, that Joseph's descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh, grumble. They want an easier inheritance. They're not content with the gift that God had given them. And I like the way that Joshua kind of calls them on their bluff. They come to him first under sort of a spiritual disguise that they're so numerous because they were blessed by the Lord. But Joshua sees through it and tells them, if you want more land, go clear the hill country since you are so numerous. And they come back and complain that, oh, well, that's still not enough. But the Canaanites, they have chariots of iron. They're too hard to fight on the plains. And Joshua replies, you can do it. You shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. And he's essentially reminding them of what God had already told them in Deuteronomy 21. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. At the core, Joshua kind of points out their heart issue. Their request for more land or different land, easier land, was really brought about by a lack of faith in God to fulfill his promises. Again and again, our Lord has to remind us that God is not the prisoner of human odds, and his promises are at least as real as the iron plating on these Canaanite chariots. But we will see little of his power until we venture out into the way of obedience, until we trust his promises enough to walk in them and to claim them the way that Zelophehad's daughters and Caleb did. So how do we, how often do we want more or different or easier things than the gifts that God has given us? Sadly, I can relate to Ephraim and Manasseh and their request. I'm a person who tends to make comfort an idol. I don't want to work hard to receive my inheritance. I want things to just come easily. But this is not the life that I have been promised. And God says things will be hard, but that we can trust in Him to be at work no matter what. As it says in Philippians 1:6, we can be confident of this, that He who began the good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So chapters 18 and 19 probably occur sometime later. We're told that the nation has now gathered at Shiloh. The previous allotments were made at Gilgal, and so now the people are 15 miles northwest in a town in Ephraim. They set up the tabernacle. They're worshiping the Lord together in a centralized way. And this is really significant because this is the first time since the law was given at Mount Sinai under Moses that the people are settled. They're not wandering. They're able to worship the Lord in relative peace and security. And the Lord has been faithfully fulfilling His promises all the time, so now the whole nation can be gathered together in worship. And this fulfills His goal of Israel being a worshiping community in the midst of the nations. And yet the people have another laxity. They fall short again. The land has been subdued, as it says in 18:1, and yet still seven tribes have not received their allotment. Joshua seems frustrated by this and says, "How long will you wait before you go take possession of the land your Lord, your God, has given you?" Personally, I can imagine it being easier to just hang with the crew at Shiloh than go out and take your allotted town, allotted land, town by town, skirmish by skirmish, continuing the fight. But God gave Joshua really great leadership skills, and He wisely breaks down the task into sizable chunks for them. Step one, select some land surveyors. Step two, have the surveyors write a description. Step three, bring the description back to me and I will inquire of the Lord. So I kind of imagine like the Lewis and Clark adventurer types kind of going out and like, yeah, scope out the land, you know, and they bring back these oral descriptions of the areas, and then Joshua takes them to the Lord and the Lord affirms them through the casting of lots, as like Jane talked about last week. So that's how we're given the boundaries for the seven remaining tribes. And that goes through most of chapters 18 and 19. And I don't have time to go into detail, but it's really amazing how God fulfills not just His promise to Abraham of giving them this land, but also Jacob's blessings to his 12 sons, and how what He blesses each of them with is fulfilled in these land boundaries. It's really cool. So that's in Genesis 49, if you want to check that out. And then we come to Joshua's allotment. So what a humble leader. He's, you know, waited until everyone else is settled, everyone else has their land allotment, and then he's given his own city. And I love how Jane pointed out last week that he's a type of Christ, that we can see some of Christ's characteristics pictured in Joshua. And to me, I just really had this picture of Jesus as our big brother, you know, making sure everybody else is taken care of, making sure they're settled. And then how Christ, He took the brunt for us. He gave Himself up on the cross for us. And then He's rewarded by sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So He also gets His reward. So God draws the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham made centuries ago in very specific and tangible ways. And God's so kind to us, and He knows that we're a physical people. We live in a physical world. And even though this is not our final home, He's fulfills His promises in really very tangible and concrete ways for us. I love this quote from Dale Ralph Davis. "The inheritance that He bequeaths is not an idea, but boundaries. Not thoughts, but towns. In a word, real estate. So it's just physical, tangible. So I was thinking about what promises can we, as God's children, claim? What promises do we have that are just as real as the ones that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then fulfills here? And one promise that I personally cling to and have seen God fulfill over and over again in my life is Christ's promise that he will always be with us, even to the end of the age. And I love the way that the reassurance is made in Deuteronomy 31, and then it's affirmed again in Hebrews, that the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And like so many of my fellow Americans, I struggle with anxiety and depression. And I was thinking back about one really bad season that I had with it when I was a graduate student in New York City. I was having frequent panic attacks, chest pains. I was really overwhelmed just by the emotions. And I was living in this tiny apartment in a big high-rise building. I didn't really have many friends yet, which for an extrovert is just soul-sucking. I was working these wacky hours in a herpes virus research lab where Jesus really was mocked. And so... lunchtime was the worst. So I would go back to my apartment because I'd rather eat alone in private than eat alone in public. So, but I would just often just fall to the bed and just crying, just in pieces. And it was a hard season. But the most amazing thing to me was that even in the midst of my really intense emotional pain, I had this strong sense of God being right there with me, of him hurting with me. And the Psalms were just a really wonderful comfort to me at that period because I could pour out my pain and my hurt along with a psalmist and then be reassured of God's truth and presence at the end of the psalm. Yeah, I just feel like God's promise to never leave us is just as real as these physical land boundaries that we see God draw here. And I love the quote that there's no pit deep enough that Christ is not right there next to you holding your hand. And this is not just a pithy saying to comfort hurting people. It is the truth of a very real promise that the perfect loving God has made to his people. Another promise that I cling to daily, especially in this season of life, is James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So I need wisdom in just so many areas of my life. But right now, being a parent makes it very apparent that I need wisdom. I have 3 kids. They're 10, 7, and 5. And they all have really different personalities. My husband and I joke that we thought we were good parents until we had multiple children. So how do I love, train, discipline each of these 3 kids in the way that's best for them when, like, I can barely remember who likes what flavor of yogurt? I mean, really, I think there's, like, 2 kinds of food that all 3 of them like. So it's tricky to keep track of. But I'm daily, moment by moment, just relying on God to give me wisdom. There are so many times each day when I don't know what to do. I don't know what's best for each child, at their age, their personality, why they're reacting the way they are to life. But I'm trusting that the Lord will give me what I need and that he will work through me despite my failures. So I would just really encourage you all to just scour the scriptures, look for his promises. You can even just Google, you know, biblical promises and, you know, just look them up, read them in context, you know, figure out what they're saying and claim them. Claim them like these, you know, like Zelophehad's daughters did and Caleb did, you know, just boldly. And maybe in your groups today, you can discuss, you know, what promises really encourage you, which ones you struggle to believe. But is faithful and he will fulfill them. So I'm going to close in prayer with the amazing hope and promise that we're given in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, which, yeah, this is a great promise that he's given us. So let's pray. Blessed are you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to your great mercy, you have caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We now have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. We, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. Thank you so much for your promises to us, Lord. We love you and we're grateful for your love. Amen. Which one is it?